This morning's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne.
It's indeed wonderful again to be with you all and to bring this series of lessons. Again, my thanks to the leadership and the opportunity they have provided, and I want to get right into the lesson this day as we talk about God-centered worship. From everything that I've heard thus far, whether it be from the announcements, the songs that we've sung and taught and admonished one another in, or the prayers or whatever it be, we have seen already that the focus here is upon God-centered worship. And that's something that is very great for us to be thankful for, because that's not the case in every place that we might go. In this week and in the series of meetings, I said in the Bible class that we're going to be looking at, if you will, things about Christ and those things that are important to Him. We're going to talk about the lost some and really try to refocus upon our need to reach out to the lost, because we know Luke 19:10 says Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And John 3:17 tells us, of course, that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We know there's a judgment that the Lord will do, John 12:48, and of course, many other passages as well speak of the concept of us having to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But that being said, we recognize that that primary focus was that salvation might be provided to mankind, and so that's very important. And we'll look at some things that are important regarding the church, because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said upon Peter's answer that He was the Christ, the Son of God, that "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so the principle, the concept is indeed that we see that Christ was coming to build His church, and that through His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to reign at the right hand, He's now reigning and ruling in the church. He's the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so we'll talk about some things regarding the church as well this week. But this morning, we also want to look at something that's vitally important to Christ, vitally important to God, and that is that we worship Him in the way in which He has prescribed. I think that's a good way to say that. I've heard that said before by others. And I like the fact that our God, who is our Creator, He has the right over us, has a right to prescribe to us how it is that He would have us to worship Him. Sometimes people don't think of that in the right way, and even we think perhaps of ourselves more highly than we might of God. As we go to a restaurant and we are seated, could you imagine if someone just came up and handed you something that you didn't even like to drink? Say you don't like coffee, and they just came up and laid coffee beside you, and then they came and gave you carrots and spinach, and that was it, and then they gave you a bill. The idea that they could come and just decide for you what you wanted seems to be an affront to us, and we would be upset about that. But yet at the same time, there are many people who think they can decide for God what it is that God would desire in worship to Him, something in a much more serious area. And so I want us to look at that both this morning and even some this evening, a little bit different way, but to keep our focus and our mind upon what is so important. Remember, Jesus said in John 4:24, "God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." We oftentimes understand that concept of truth, and we even sometimes say that we understand that concept of spirit, that the inward man would be something that was guided and touched, and our hearts would be pricked as we worship our God. But yet there is a higher and a holier level to which we ought to perhaps strive to attain in our worship unto God. And that will be our challenge, to try to get us to think about that need as we gather together, and at other times as well as we have opportunity to worship our God, that we have this high and holy mentality of our worship towards God. I can't help but think of those examples that we have. The one that often stands out, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 of Nadab and Abihu, who, as the New King James says, offered profane fire unto God, that fire of which he had commanded them not. And we see that when people take it upon themselves to do what they think would be right rather than what God has employed, it's something that is very serious as well. We know that we must worship God in truth. John 17, 17 tells us what that is. The description is given, and of course even the definition of that truth when Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so we know the truth of God's word is important, but what about this concept of the Spirit? Well, I want us to look at this passage in Revelation chapter 4, and for time's sake, because of all the things that we want to cover and say, I'm not going to read through all of it. I thought it important to even stop at verse 2 for a couple of different reasons, one of which was that it puts the focus where I think we need to put the focus, and that is that he saw a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. That needs to be our focus whenever we approach God in worship. And perhaps there's no more grander places than to go than to the scripture themselves to find out how it is that God was worshiped. Now, granted, these are worship scenes, this one particularly as in heaven. And so we're talking about spiritual beings that are worshiping God. The same is true with another passage we'll look at when we go back to what Isaiah saw whenever he, of course, had that opportunity to have the Lord presented to him. But yet at the same time, we see what a beautiful picture this would be. After the book of Revelation begins and there is a picture of Jesus and some imagery there that seems to indicate a source of comfort to those who were being persecuted at that time. After the letters to the seven churches of Asia, we see that there is a sense now in which John on the Isle of Patmos is going to have this vision of what this heavenly worship looks like. And I think at least in part, it was to allow John to be able to focus and to reveal to those who were being persecuted and who were suffering that God was still in control, that they needed to look to God and they needed to trust in God, because from every human appearance, it probably appeared that something else or some other powers were ruling. But that was not the case, as can be clearly seen from this worship service that is there. And so when we come through this and we look and we see the idea of what is being stated, as the verse, chapter 4 and verse 1 begins of the book of Revelation, after these things I looked and behold. There's something that's special about this scene that John is going to see for us, that he is going to write. We know, as he has said in the first chapter, that it's going to be signified to us. But yet there is a principle behind these things. And why is it important for us to look at and to behold this? Because I do believe that across the nation today, we're finding that more and more people are trying to figure out a way or a new way to have what they call church. I mentioned in the Bible class hour that at the bed and breakfast I had a couple seated across from me, and it was so interesting to have this couple seated there and to be talking, because without anything, it was almost like they were preparing my lesson for me, or at least providing an illustration, because I was talking about going to preach and this, and then the fella just out of the blue started talking about how he goes to this mega group and that they're gathering, and he says, but the thing that he doesn't like is in such a big setting you have this whole situation of a casual attitude towards worship to God. And he says it even shows people come in shorts and t-shirts and all these other type of things, and not that there is a dress code, but I thought it quite interesting that here was someone who recognized that there ought to be something different about our worship to God. As a matter of fact, he went on to say they'll go someplace to meet someone important and they'll be dressed very well for that, and then they come, and he says you would think that they would in that same setting understand that they are coming into the presence of God, and so they would be dressed appropriately too. Like I said, that was quite a fascinating thing to have happen this morning, given the topic for the lesson. But we don't want to find that these people that are thinking about having this new way of church, even whether it be whatever worship gathering, whether it be Sunday morning, Sunday evening, or any other time, that the world seems to think that the goal is to attract the world to the church. And you say, well, wait a second, isn't that a good goal? And there's a sense in which that is a good goal. We do want to bring the world to the church. but it's not on the world's terms. We don't want to attract people to the church and have them then be just joining themselves to something that's much like the world. The church is to be different. Remember that phrase or that passage, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Sanctify, set apart, and comes to be known, set apart for a holy purpose. And so we are to be separate from the world. We're set apart from the rest of the world, and the way that we do that is through conformity to the word of God. In today's sense, though, there is a real movement, not only in religious denominations, but even some places of the body of Christ, to let's try to make the people who come here, who are with us here, to make them feel casual and comfortable and laid back. When I'm at Elizabethtown, I'll often greet the visitors and say that we want you to feel welcomed and wanted. And that's true. We want them to feel welcomed and wanted. But at the same time, we don't want them to feel just casual and comfortable and laid back, because that's not what our worship ought to be to God. And so anymore, instead of there being an emphasis upon reverence, which is again something that this man seated across from me had said, that there just doesn't seem to be the reverence anymore. But rather than there being an emphasis upon reverence, we seem to have an emphasis or a desire to be relaxed when we gather to worship our God. This ought to be something where we're so relaxed and just feel so good about ourselves. Sometimes the songs become so superficial. And we're thankful for abilities that people have that write songs that really provoke our hearts and our minds to think about God. But oftentimes they want to make the songs very shallow and superficial. The preaching has become quite different, and it's reduced from, if you will, just to a few minutes. And rather than have much proclamation of the Word of God, they've moved to drama and things of that nature to accomplish that which they want to teach. And no longer, of course, are things based in Scripture, but rather now they're very trendy and light and brief. Let's not take a passage from God's Word and describe it, but rather let's just have some brief and fluffy and light type of lesson. I have a good friend who grew up just down the street from me on Virginia Avenue. And he, Steve had been a preacher. I decided I was going to be a preacher. He also decided he was going to go in a denomination and be a preacher as well. And he now is over a mega church in a certain area. I won't say where that is. But it was interesting that he sent me some things. And last Father's Day, there was a video link to the Father's Day service. And among the things that took place was all of the fathers were invited up to the stage, and that's what I would call it because that's what's going on, is performance there. Invited up to the stage, and they were all given McDonald's breakfast to eat while they were in the process of worshiping their God. After that happened, my friend came down the middle of the aisle and up on the stage on a four-wheeler to a song, I think a Kansas song, Carry On My Wayward Son, or whatever that song, I can hear the tune in my head because it was playing as he's coming up. And then, of course, he had his lesson be about a Lynyrd Skynyrd song, Simple Man. And that's what he says, I'm taking my text or my thoughts from this song. And I was just floored. I was completely floored. Because even where he had been before was a pretty conservative group. And he came out of that and just, it's this mega church concept, and we'll just give the people what they want. And that's going to be something that's going to be just a blessing to them. But today, the problem has become that our worship has a misconception that we are the audience. And rather than understanding, as we'll come to this throne room scene and see, that the one who is the audience in our worship is our God or our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's therefore, but when you start thinking that it's the audience is us, then people start thinking, well, it's about what they want. And then pretty soon people are just thinking it's about me and it's about what I want. And then when that isn't pleasing to them, they're going to give up and turn away. And so we have this serious problem. We have people who are, rather than looking to the infinite one, the eternal one, Jesus Christ, and rather than looking to that infinite one, they're looking for something more informal. And instead of exposition of the scriptures, they're desiring what we would call entertainment. And I'm not even talking about entertaining lessons where people like what they hear and it's pleasing and favorable to them, but rather just entertainment for entertainment's sake. And we've moved again from doctrine to simply drama in many different places. And such cannot be the case. Of course, all of this, I believe, is so that they can remove the barriers that they think exist between the world and the church, so that the church may be made attractive to God. And those who write about the unchurched, there are some good writings about that which they call the unchurched, but oftentimes those who write about the unchurched think that we need to become more like the world, get the world to come to the church. And they've got that completely wrong and completely backwards. And it's something that's improper as we think about that. As a matter of fact, if we really thought about it, when we study the scripture, the first century church really gathered as a church to worship God. And as we'll talk about evangelism throughout the week from time to time, it won't be all based in that, but a few lessons based in that to give us that reminder of what we need to be doing. We see that that early church went out to reach others with the gospel of Christ. Then when they came to worship God as a part of the church or as a part of the family of God. Nothing wrong with having those and inviting people to come to services. We understand that. But we have to understand what the primary focus ought to be for us, and we need to move this in the other direction rather than this wrong direction in which it is headed. And instead of looking to the world to see what the world would want, shouldn't it be the case, as we even see here relayed to us on this page of Scripture, the idea that rather than looking to the world to see what they want, we ought to have that God-centered and focused worship, and we ought to look to God to see what does He want. Not what can we gain by changing things so that the community comes, because even if we do so, what have we brought the community to? Have we brought it to God's church? Have we brought it to the body of Christ? Or have we brought it to something that really is not going to help them and benefit them at all? And so when we look at this scene from heaven, yes, it is a heavenly worship scene that we see. And I want to read again just verses 1 and 2, and then I want to carry you over to a latter part of the text. But you keep it open and continue to look here at some of the things that we'll highlight as we go through this. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." We see then a description of things used with these signs and symbols regarding this scene that he sees. But then in verse 8, picking up, it says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." When we see that praise and that glory that is given, and we'll talk a little bit more this evening about how all of this formulates and what is actually being said here and the emphasis and how great of an emphasis it is upon God. But yet at the same time, when we think of this, we think back to that scene that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. And so we don't have to wonder, as some have written, even in the concept of their writings about worship to God, certain religious writers have even said, if God himself were to design a worship service, what would it look like? I always find that interesting when I read people who are supposed to be religiously knowledgeable and they write a statement like that. If God were to design a worship service, what would it look like? Well, do we not have plenty of examples in the Word of God? Do we not have the instruction that we need from our God to know what the worship service would indeed look like? And so what is the tone or the spirit of this worship? And we're going to look at four things. The first is only going to be this morning, and I'm not going to keep you forever. And when you say, okay, there's one here, and then tonight when you come back and I've got three, it's not going to be, oh, that one took that long, we'll multiply that times three. I promise, we're not going to keep you forever. Though there is a problem with that, isn't there? Even with us And I wouldn't say that you all would have that. Most of the time when I say that, people will say, don't ever say anything about the amount of time you're taking. Trying to be very proper with that and that concept, and thinking of those who have gone before and the importance of structure even to our worship. But yet, hopefully we'll be able to be balanced and have a good thought regarding this. But the very first thing that I want us to see as far as the four marks of worship that we see are pleasing to God, at least this worship that is being presented here, is number one, there is a high view of God. There's a high view of God. And until we understand that, you can see that not only in all that falls between what we read, but also in what we read and even on down through verse 11. If we don't get that concept, and I was so thankful to hear even during the announcements that idea that we're here to worship God. That is our purpose for gathering. Yes, we encourage one another, we build one another up, we edify one another in our worship. Even if we pour into our worship what we should, we come out benefited and strengthened and encouraged. But our primary purpose for gathering is to worship God, and there must be a high view of God. You know, we look at even what is the focus of this scene of heaven. The people needed to know that though they were discouraged, though they were suffering persecution, that there was one who was in control. Yes, later in the book we'll see encouraging words about symbols and signs that describe the physical beauty of heaven. But that's not what is stressed here. What is stressed here is the one who is present in heaven. You know, I don't know how many different times, although I appreciate those scenes that we have of what heaven will be like and the streets of gold and all these figurative type of things, but that often leads to many questions. People will say, well, do you think those will be literal streets of gold? What do you think's going on? And all these other type of things. And there's a beauty that is described that I think is trying to convey to us as humans that we'll not be able to fully understand the fullness or the greatness or the extent of this beauty of this place. But yet at the same time, our focus needs to be on heaven. It needs to be on the one who will be present in heaven. I often hear preachers who will preach about maybe sermons on reasons why I want to be in heaven. And I've heard from things, and I think they mean very well, but I've thought to myself, do they really even understand what they're saying? Because they'll talk about, oh, I want to be in heaven because this person's going to be there, and this person, and this person. And I've seen even people go through, and a preacher one time going through in a big series where he was speaking, and many of his members had come, and he went through and named, I want to be there because this member's going to be there, this member. Went on with two more points, and guess what? He realized he forgot two members sitting there, and so he had to go back and pick them back up. That's not the reason or the main focus of why we want to be in heaven. Yes, it'll be great to be with our loved ones and to be able to be encouraged by them. I've heard another preacher on occasion say, I can't wait to get to heaven because I want to be able to sit at the feet of William Woodson and have him expound the book of Romans. Don't get it. Honestly, I'm not being unkind. But we're not going to have that need of that. I understand what they're trying to say, things that they relate to. But the reason that we want to be in heaven is simply because of the presence of God. We'll be ever in the presence of God. That which we ought to be striving for. And everything in this passage, all the way through even the parts that we didn't read, strikes as the concept of the sovereignty of God, the awesomeness of this God that we serve, that is in control, though we may be facing difficult times in our lives. And as they were facing those persecutions that they were, they could understand that God is the one who's in control, and therefore we ought to turn and we ought to worship Him. I believe that's so important, again, simply because of the fact that as they would have seen things, they would have seen whether it's whatever persecuting force it is on that occasion that's present, they would have seen them as being victorious. But we know the picture is such that that's not the case, that God reigns and rules. God will be victorious and His saints will be victorious because of the victory that we can have through the Lamb of God. And so when we go back and we see all that, we see the throne scene in heaven, and we see that one is seated on the throne. And even as you go through this, and this throne which is set in heaven, the New King James says, the original language indicates a throne that is standing, but I really like the way this is conveyed here in this translation, because it's set, it's fixed, it's firm. And again, we think of nations that come and go. And we see that God is even in control of that. When we go back to the Old Testament and we see the prophecies even of Daniel and how there would be different nations that would rise, and you would have the Babylonians, of course, and then the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans who were then ruling. And it would be in that time of the Roman rule that God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And it's this picture over and over again that we see that there is one who is permanent, and this particular throne is one that supersedes all earthly thrones, and it is set, it is fixed, it is standing in heaven, and it will not be moved, showing that God is in control. And so though human history ebbs and flows, and though human history is something that we see this ruler reigning for a while, and even this nation being in power for a while and then falling, we don't have to worry, because this world is not our home. And we are worshiping that one who is ever in control and always in control and who has always been in control. And so everything in this worship service that we see here in this passage is really set and based upon their proximity to the throne. If you look at the prepositions that are used as you move through the text, verse 2, there's one who is on the throne. And then in verse 4, there are things mentioned that are around the throne. And from verse 5, from the throne. Verse 6, between, on, and around the throne. Verse 10, before the throne. And everything is based on that proximity of the throne because of the one seated on the throne, and because of the power that we see. God's permanent ruling is something that we need to understand and fix in our mind so that we might have that high concept of God. Because if we do not have that high concept of God, we can allow for that idea or that mentality to just creep in, where our worship then can just be mixed with the mundane, and it can be more casual. And rather than being based upon the infinite, it can become very informal. And I'm not talking by that about our dress. I'm talking about our attitude as we approach our God in worship. And so it's so important to understand this concept. As we look at verse 3 and we see the various figures that are used here to describe things such as his purity and his holiness and his glory and his the red and things of that nature, his richness, his majesty, the emerald, some will say, the idea of the beauty of holiness. And when you look at this scene, I believe that when you see this worship scene here in heaven in this place, it's anything but casual. There is not a mindset of, oh, well, we're here and we'll worship God and, oh, we're going to sing this song. There's praise that is focused, God-focused worship. And it's something that we said, as we said, we would note just briefly, that of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember there that beautiful picture that Isaiah was able to see. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Those beings that were flying with two of their wings, covering their face with two and their feet with two, are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what is the reaction that Isaiah has on that occasion? Isaiah, as a mere human who has sin, understands that he has come into the presence of a holy God. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He understood, as a sinful man, he had come into the presence of a holy God. And he was basically saying, I'm a dead man. But we recall what God did on that occasion, how he had that being take one of the coals and touch it to Isaiah's lips, and the sin being forgiven. And we see the thanksgiving that Isaiah showed for that. But it gives you a picture, just as this reminds us when we see this language, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And again, tonight we want to highlight those phrases more, because I think it will help to tie everything together. But when we talk about these ideas and these concepts of what we see on the pages of Scripture regarding this heavenly scene of worship, we ought to be able to understand the need for us to have that focus as well. Why is it that we need to have such a high view of God? Well, first and foremost, that's who He is. He is the Creator. He is the one who has spoken, and it was. He is the one that we see that was able to accomplish all things, and most importantly, the salvation of our souls, as we see this in this picture at this time as the church has started and there is that battle that they're facing against persecution. But yet at the same time, we see the idea of the crown that is going to be provided. And we see that not only is it the case, as we'll note again a little bit later, that those crowns only have meaning because of the one who has given it to them. And that is, of course, our God and our Savior. But it's this atmosphere of triumph that would cause Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58, "Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know as your labor is not in vain in the God, in the Lord." And so when we think of that high view of God, first and foremost, we see that that ought to be what we have as we come into the building, as we gather on any occasion to worship our God, that we're stepping into the worship of the Almighty God, the one who has reigned throughout all time, the one who didn't have to create us but loved us enough to create us, knowing that that creation would result in our inability to remain faultless or sinless, and so we would need a Savior, and that would be His Son. Acts 2:23, we read it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that even before the foundation of the world, that plan was put into place. It's that God that we have seen, and that then therefore it ought to be different than just stepping into some mundane type of a thing. And it's so sorrowful to me to see when we want to mix the mundane with our worship to God. It's just something that ought not to be, and there's many things that we could say regarding that. But I want us to stop there for this morning, to stop and think about just this first point of God-centered worship, and why should we be so concerned about God-centered worship? Why is it that we shouldn't have this mindset that, well, maybe we ought to try and reach the community by changing things and making things more mundane, more casual? We'll have some type of donuts and all this other type of stuff that we have. And no, we're here to worship God. And the mundane should not be mixed with the holy. If you don't understand that concept, do some study in the Pentateuch. Do some study in Leviticus. "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And look and see at how many times there are things that God will say and require simply because the mundane are not to be mixed in that sense with the holy. It's a holy thing that we do, gathering to worship our God. But yet, that is only something that those who are able to come into His presence because of their right relationship with Him really enjoy. For those who are outside of Christ, and by that I mean those who have never been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, they find themselves in that same condition that Isaiah did. If they try to come into a place and worship and be pleasing in His sight, worshiping the high and the holy God while still having sin, their worship is not accepted. They need to view themselves more in a humble way, as one who needs to turn to God. And we want to help you do that this morning. All things, I'm sure, are ready, and we're prepared to baptize you this day for the remission of your sins. The Bible teaches very clearly that this holy God is not only prescribed that we must recognize Him as holy and His highness, but that means His authority as well to tell us what it is that He would have us to do. Just as He has prescribed in His worship to us what it is that He wants, He has also prescribed or outlined in His word what it is that we must do if we want to be pleasing to Him. Many people in the religious world will tell you things that are not found in this book. They'll tell you that if you just believe and you pray, that you'll be able to have a relationship with God. But God, who is sovereign, has revealed His will, and the only way that we can be pleasing to Him is to submit our will to His will. James says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Receiving with meekness means our will in subjection to the will of God. And so when we think about his will, we look and see what it is, God, would you have us to do? And we're told that we must have faith, and we're even told how we obtain that faith that we're to have. We walk by faith and not by sight, but that faith that we must have in order to be pleasing to him, Hebrews 11:6, must come through a hearing of God's word, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That hearing does lead to belief, but it's not just a mere mental assent. Oh, yes, I believe that Jesus exists, because Jesus himself said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so our mindset must be that it is more. What is it? And we see that that word for belief in the Bible indicates a trust co-joined with obedience. It causes us to act. If we believe, then we're going to act upon what we're told by that one we say we believe in. And Jesus said in Luke 13:3-5, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The need for the repentance of our sins. In Matthew 10:32, he said, whosoever will confess me before man, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And though there may be more involved in that in our walk of life and our decision daily, there is still that need that we have to make that good confession of faith. And it is after that confession of faith then that we realize that there is still more. It's not just confessing and that is all, but rather that Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Look at how simple that is. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. Not as so many want to read the Bible, belief plus salvation equals baptism. That isn't what Jesus said. And it's why it tracks throughout the history of the early church that Christ said he came to set up and that he was going to leave behind here upon the earth and reign from heaven. That it was through that process of the body of Christ, and as we read about its history in the book of Acts, that every single conversion in that book mentions specifically baptism. And we see that when Peter told those on the day of Pentecost, when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were believers. They'd understood that what they had done was wrong, and they understood who Jesus was. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We need to be careful, and we need to be thankful that we have these passages, that we can see that even as Saul, though he had that appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus and was a believer, he believed Jesus. He wasn't saved until he went into the city and did what he was told he must do. The preacher came to him and said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Which is what Saul did, and he became Paul, a great proponent of the body of Christ, of preaching the gospel. He went from the one who was the persecutor to the one who was persecuted because of his change in belief. And you too can have that change in belief through your obedience. As you come up out of the water, old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. You become a new creature in Christ. Your sins are washed away, and you have that hope then of heaven. We must remain faithful, even as 1 Corinthians 15:58 and as Revelation 2:10 indicates, even at the very cost of our life. But if we'll do that, we can have that home with God in heaven. This morning, if you're here in need of being subject to the invitation in some way, whether it's for the need of baptism for the remission of your sins, we want to help you with that. If you have questions about that, talk to me or talk to one of the leaders here today. We'll be happy to sit down and talk to you about what the Bible teaches if you have any questions at all. If you're here a Christian and maybe haven't been really having that focus that you need to have in your worship to God, remember the statement made to Simon, the one who was already baptized, was this: repent of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven thee. Think about it seriously, and if we can assist you, they'll be here to lead, I'll be here to greet you, and we'll be here with the elders to help you with whatever need you may have. Please, though, take that decision seriously and make those steps if you need to this morning as together we stand and as we're led.